The pursuit of righteousness. Would you consider the pursuit of righteousness a priority? The pursuit of righteousness. Is that something that is the pursuit of righteousness, something that should, that deserves our commitment, our full commitment?
It deserves right.
The pursuit of righteousness. Does that deserve our full commitment? Yes?
Yes.
Maybe? Some of you, yes. I say yes. I say yes too. Later on, we're going to continue this lesson. We're going to be looking at some of Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus tells us what to commit to and what not to commit to. Okay, I want us to think about our commitments, what not to worry about, and what to seek after, what to pursue above all else. Jesus is teaching on the subject of commitment. When you consider them, it ought not to, I think. This discussion, I think, on Jesus's part, ought not to shame us. Challenge us, yes, but not to shame us into inaction, but to fill us with the power of it and the promise that is there when we pursue the commitments that Jesus would have us to pursue. He says very plainly to store up treasures in heaven where things last, not where moths where things last. And not on earth where they simply don't last. Keep your focus on the light, not darkness. He tells us, we'll look at this, that no one can serve two masters. This speaks to commitment, what we're committed to. And applying it in this way, the way Jesus applied it, can you serve God and serve mammon? Or material, that means the material world. Some would say that's only about money. You can't serve God and money, but I can go and do all of this out in the world, and that's not what Jesus was talking about. No, that's what Jesus was talking about. Can you serve God and all the pleasures and the things that pull us into the world? Jesus is saying you can only have one master. And then we'll talk a bit. When we heard Jesus' command and promise to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the things that you need will be added to you. So all of that will be in the Sermon on the Mount later. And so we direct our study on commitment. I want us to look at some things God tells us about overcommitment, about this overcommitment. Any of you ever feel overcommitted? What does that mean to be overcommitted? What does it mean to you? I wish if Miriam was here, she would tell you, I think she would tell you, that I'm the chief sinner of overcommitment. Okay, what does overcommitment do to us? Okay, mind is so too active, it's hard to focus on what's important. Or concentrate, is that the word you use? Concentrate on what's important. Amen and amen to that. Now, and we're all going to be different, right? We don't all operate in exactly the same way, that's for sure. Some of us have no problem with really focusing in. However, some of us really have a problem with overcommitment, and it can come from a lot of different ways. The reason we get over, or the overcommitment there that Ruby was talking about is is our mind is really active and we're really interested in a lot of things. And we want to pursue a lot of different things, right? And so if we get overcommitted to something, or we get over something other than, well, the pursuit of righteousness, and we get so many commitments, you know, one way to say it is irons in the fire, right? The people that's a saying that we know. So when that happens, something must suffer, right? Does something suffer? Matter of fact, many times does everything suffer?
Travis.
Yes, sir. Joe.
Well, and sometimes other people suffer because you see something that's going on and you think, oh, well, I could do that better. And then you jump in, but you're overcommitted to everything else. And then suddenly you've taken someone out of the position that they were doing something.
Yeah.
And, you know, so you're doing it, you know, you're causing more harm than good because you've taken someone out of that position.
Yeah. And personalities are going to differ, right?
Yeah.
But yeah. And so I think personally, my personality, Joe's kind of describing me. I don't know if he knows that. I think he does. But so we all have struggles. Now, another aspect of this, Joe, might be that the opposite of that. Some of us don't know how to say no to things. Okay, anybody identify with that? Not knowing when to say no? Why do you do that? That's not me, but why do you do that? Would you be honest? What is it about that? Why? Okay, you feel guilty if you don't? Okay. Now see that, and I think that I know that. I don't identify with that, but I know that that's true for those that's true for. Okay, yes. Anything else? Why do we refuse to say no? We feel guilty if we don't say yes. Is that it?
Guilty or obligated?
Obligated.
Sometimes I feel free, when you're a caregiver and somebody needs your help, something is really bad. Maybe you don't discern properly. You know, maybe sometimes your discernment is not where it should be, that you should think about something else rather than somebody.
Yeah, so what Ruby is saying, talking about, it, I think is kind of where I end up a lot of times. How about, let me put it in my words a little bit, Ruby. Sometimes it's difficult to discern the next right thing to do or the best right thing to do. But every one of us chooses something that we are giving our commitment to. And if we commit to something that, you know, because we just don't know how to say yes, or we commit to something because we're overreaching and taking, well, like Joe was saying, we're taking on things that really aren't our responsibility and actually taking them over. And there's probably other ways to do that. I would say this, is overcommitment to something other than pursuit of righteousness, almost, is it an evil distraction? Sometimes it is, right? And who's supplying that distraction? Huh? Who supplies the distraction? Well, the kingdom of Satan is out there. He sees what you're distracted by and he presents that, right? He can observe. He doesn't know your heart, but he can observe your actions and knows what can take you away from the pursuit of righteousness and provide those distractions. I think that's a real thing. Do you? I really think that it is. We are in a war. Okay? Kingdom of Satan against the kingdom of God. And we that are in the pursuit of the things of the kingdom of God, if the Satan can take us out of the battle, take us out of that, right? King Solomon. When King Solomon began, he was a young man. And in his youth, he was made king. Okay? In his, as a very young man. And what was it that he received from God? God said, "I'll give you anything that you ask for." And what did he ask for? Wisdom, right? And God said, "Well, because you've asked for wisdom, not only that, I'm going to give you all these things you haven't asked for," right? And so Solomon, the son of David, was the pinnacle of the power of the people of Israel, right? The people of God at their most wealthiest. There was no kingdom on earth like that, and no king with wisdom like that. What distraction took Solomon away with all the wisdom, all the fame, all the wealth that Solomon had? Solomon got involved in something that became his downfall, and subsequently the downfall of the kingdom itself, kingdom of Israel. And what was that?
Women of other faiths.
Women of other faiths. Did his commitment become divided? Yes. Now, I seriously doubt that we can relate to 700 wives and 300 concubines, right? That's kind of beyond our imagining. But irregardless, I would call that a serious case of overcommitment. Okay, that's a serious case of overcommitment. I mean, I don't know about you gentlemen, but being committed to one wife and trying to navigate that, right, is enough. We can see the value, even today, I can see the value when I read of men or women, men or women, who decide not to be married. At any point in their life, they're widowed, they've never been married, for whatever reason, they remain unmarried because of the in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, will be very clearly, Paul said, "I wish that you would remain even as I, undistracted from all of these things," right? But we choose our distractions, we choose our commitments, and some of them are very good. Matter of fact, Paul would teach very clearly, what is the commitment in marriage, does it have great value according to what Paul taught, according to what God has said? Does it have great value in your life? It very well possibly does and needs to be something that you have in your life. Well, in Ecclesiastes 7, that there is something revealed about Solomon and his distractions, so to speak, in Ecclesiastes 7. Let's see, I think in verse 23, it says, "I tested all of this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? I directed my mind to know, to investigate, to seek wisdom and an explanation, to know the evil of folly, the foolishness of madness. I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Wow. Now, I guess Solomon knew this better than anyone. That's what he had discovered. So that seems like an extreme example. He says in verse 27, "Behold, I discovered this," says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation. "But I am still seeking, but have not found. I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all these." Wow. Interesting, huh? And finally he says, "Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices." God made men upright, but have sought out many devices. A second place, let me ask you, do we understand how when we come into this world, and while we are innocent, that we are upright before God? And what happens to us then is we seek out devices. What does that mean, to seek out devices? We ourselves seek out many devices. What does that mean? That means that we are attracted to other things in this material world that we get committed to, and we get lost in them. Solomon, in his case, got lost. He got lost in the world, as I think, was it you, Ron, that said? The world of these other women and the gods that they served. So, second thing is this. You remember the parable of the seed and the sower, right? And the third seed in that, this you can find this in Luke's gospel here in Luke chapter 8. And I'll run over there. And I want to remind you, I'm thinking about our commitments, thinking about what we pursue and what we're willing to forego in our pursuit of other commitments other than the pursuit of righteousness. Here in Luke's chapter 8, it explains what the seed sown in the thorny ground means. This is the explanation. I think did I tell you verse 14? "The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way," okay, "they are choked with worries, riches, pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity." I don't know if you relate to this, but it is a very challenging statement to all of us, I think. Would you call the ground that you live in, would you call it thorny, full of brambles and things to trip you up? Is the soil that we are cultivating our faith in, the reason that I think that this text is important, the seed, which is God's word, fell among thorns. And it stands for those of us who've heard. And how many of you know someone or a number of people who have heard the word of truth concerning Jesus and the salvation that's found in him? And the seed of that word fell in on thorny ground. And the ground was so thorny that as they'd gone on their way, the thorns grew up around them and it choked them. It choked the life out of them because what they, when even though they heard about life in Christ, the thorns around them choked out the life of God in them. Because of the material life's worries, riches, pleasures, and they never mature. They never grow beyond the original word. And they never, well, depending on your translations, they bring no fruit to maturity. So theirs is the case of attempting to serve two masters. First John, it warns us very clearly in chapter 2 that to love not the world nor the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's an overcommitment to some things and a lack of commitment to pursuit of righteousness. And not to shame us, but to bring it to our attention that this is a real cause. The thorns in this world, the pursuit of riches or the over concern with worries, the pleasures in life, all of our commitments to that and to other also important things and what that does to us in bringing fruit or maturity in our spiritual faith-filled lives. Can we serve two masters? When God delivered the children of Egypt, or the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they were in bondage, and he led them into the desert, he brought them to Mount Sinai, and gave them the Ten Commandments. He presented his covenant with them. They made a covenant with him, and he made a covenant with them. And the very first command of that covenant is what? What is the first command of that covenant? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The very first thing is to have no other gods before me. So don't misunderstand this, okay? The command and the heart of it is to have no other gods before you get to me. You can have a bunch of gods after me over here, but I come first and then other gods get in line behind me. That's not what he was saying, is it? He is saying that you will have no other gods before me. There will be none present. And I don't know what represents these small gods in your life, but in Israel, they held on to and they worshiped and they held and pursued other lesser gods while God led them through the wilderness until they fell by the wayside in plagues and pestilence and time and age. They fell away until only those who held God as the only God. Okay. And then they crossed into the Jordan. So commitment to more than the one God is a distracted commitment. It is watered down. I don't know what it is that you would consider idolatry, what you idolize. There are a lot of things in our lives that are also important. But the question is here, have they become idols? Are they other gods in some ways? What are some other gods in our context, in your context?
My 401k.
Okay, your 401k. All right. And everything that represents, right?
Yep.
So that would be my financial security. Is that another way of saying that, Joe?
Yep, exactly.
So I hold up financial security above even the Lord, okay? Meaning, this is a pretty good example of this, of commitment. What are you committed to? What am I truly committed to? Can I be overly committed to financial security?
Absolutely, you can, because then if you bypass what you should be doing with it and helping those in need.
Okay.
You know, you have no regard for those that are less fortunate than you.
Yeah, so one way that manifests itself is that whatever God has given me that equals financial security is for me and me alone, right? That's for me and me alone. Whatever God gives me, he gave to me for me, right? Because what's that?
Like little kids, it's mine.
Well, it's you see how immature that is, right? But also, I think Joe's right. It's very prevalent. Question is it prevalent in me? That's the question. Is it prevalent in me? And I think we all have to wrestle with this. Is Joe saying, or anybody saying, that financial responsibility is not also important? Is that also important? Of course it is. It's also important. But when we elevate it, it's a good example of elevating something become God-like. Yes. Okay, Ruby has put it out there. That was very brave of her and honest, I think. And that's family. Is family always important and also important? What would you, now Ruby's bringing an example about how engrossed, are you confessing how engrossed you get, or are you just seeing how you used to be, okay, that you're so hyper-focused on the grandkids and everything that they become like little idols. Is that what you're saying? So, I agree with that. Now, what did Jesus say about following him? Unless you what? Hate your mother and father and brothers and sisters, and even what? Your life, your own life also, you can't be my disciples. Did he say that you need to completely abandon and ignore those people and that you don't have responsibilities there? Of course not. What is he saying? Have no other God before me. Yep, family can become our big God.
Yep. I think a big one is time. There are so many people, and I've heard it, that, well, going to church is on the weekend. That's the only time I have for myself. And they don't want to give up the time to go to church.
So time is a big one, right? Are you saying that we could hold up time's the most important thing, that time itself is a God before God?
Yeah, they don't want to give it up.
So anything we put before God becomes having an idol before him, and time could be one of that. Because what? Once again, that time belongs to who?
Yeah.
Well, in her example, the reason that people don't give God any time is because it's not his, it's theirs. And and they're give, you know, if you have the perspective that I'm going to give some of my time to God, you have messed, you are messed up. Whose time is it? When you are in Christ Jesus, whose time is it? Who? It's God's time. You're existing. You're anything we do with our life in Christ Jesus is the Lord's. That's what that means. It's the Lord's time.
It's all the time. It's just not one or two days out of the week.
So now many of us are willing to carve out a Sunday morning and a Wednesday night for God, right? We'll give him our time then, thinking still that it's ours and we're sacrificing for him somehow. Okay. But I think as you're inferring, whose time is early morning quiet time? Is that your time? That's God's time. Yeah. There are other ways. There are challenges for each one of us in how we approach our commitments, our overcommitment. Some of us have a problem with making no commitments, I suppose. Man, and the reason we make no commitments is, well, I don't want to be responsible for fulfilling that, right? And so I don't know if that is a problem in the church, but I think that it does exist, that there is a mentality in our culture that people have become spectators rather than participants. Okay. And a spectator, what kind of commitment does a spectator have? They're what?
Turn on the television.
Okay, you just turn on the television and that's you know, you're giving your time to it, right? You're committing a certain amount of your time to be a spectator. But does anything that you do really change the outcome of whatever it is that spectators do? No, by definition, they're simply spectating. They're sitting back and observing. They're watching what's going to happen, but have no effect on it. They've made no other commitment than the commitment of their time. They're probably not in danger of being overcommitted, that personality. They're not in danger of being overcommitted. Probably in danger of being undercommitted to the Lord, undercommitted, and misunderstanding. We've got time to take a few examples, but I want to stop for a moment and get your feedback if you have any. We make decisions every day regarding this. We do. Do we? We make decisions every day about how we're going to, what we're truly committed to. Matter of fact, what we're truly committed to is manifested in what we, our actions. Okay, how we spend our time, Charlotte, I think is very true. Okay, now some time can be profitable in doing nothing. You ever notice that? Some time can be, it's profitable to do practically nothing, or to do something that doesn't, that energizes us or you know, serves a purpose in our lives for our physical bodies and our mental state and our physical self and our spiritual self. I don't know, give me an example of something that you probably do on a regular daily basis that adds, that benefits the pursuit of righteousness and God's purposes in your life, that I don't know, it's just something you do that helps. You do? Okay. Time alone with God?
And whatever you tell me we're going to study, I do that. And I have my own thing, like right now, I'm studying about the Holy Spirit. I told you about that. I was in there as a thing. And sometimes I do that all morning.
Yeah.
It depends on how, what I have. If I won't, because I go over too many people to take care of people. And I know that's a good thing to do. But I have had to learn to spend that time and put it aside. So from about 9 o'clock to 12, that's what I do every morning. I never could do that when I'm working.
Yeah, so now that Ruby is able to spend time with the Lord, she carves that out. Now, you mean it doesn't just happen by itself, Ruby? You, in essence, because you said you no longer work, you have time available to spend time with the Lord. And are you saying that when you wake up, it just happens, you and the Lord get together, it's just the easiest thing? Or does it take focus on your part? You have to purpose it. Sure. I like that. What she said there could really help somebody. Make sure I get this right, Ruby. In your journal, you put down what your plans are, and then you also have for that day, what your plans are, and for that day, what God's plans are. And then you look at it the next day and wow, that really speaks to what I'm trying to get at. So then you can look at the end of the day or the next day, were you overcommitted to your plans or were you properly committed to God's plans? Wow.
You know, and Travis,
yeah,
just sitting here thinking, you know, I think it's brought up already that prayer time is very important. But I also think too that thinking about his word, and what you've read, contemplating what is there, you know, that time, of course, time in his word is good, but also thinking about what does that mean in my life and how does it apply to my life? You know, because I'll have a verse in my head, something I think about for, you know how long that rabbit hole can get. And you just spend time doing that. And, you know, again, it revolves around time and a commitment to that study on your own, along with prayer, to get, you know, to get to that point where you have an understanding of what his word is.
So time with the Lord, in his word, in prayer. Good, wonderful examples, probably the prime examples of something that we do, that some do. Okay, by your own decision to do it, okay? And having done it, can you do without it? Can you do without this anymore? The prayer and the time with the Lord and in his word and focusing? So I guess it comes down to your own choices of what is important, what you're committed to, and if a willingness to analyze what our commitments mean in our lives and the effect of that. And
and Travis, yeah. Another thing, you know, I talk a lot, you know, when I do a lot, is the order. If we get that order right of the prayer and going to his word and going to that orders the rest of our life. Just like Ruby's saying, we put that, what is God's intention for the day? I make that my intention for the day. You know, we get that order right, a lot of things will fall into place for you.
Yeah, so I want to think about this for a minute. My example will take a little longer than what I have time for. Does the day call us to do certain things that really do need to be done? And if we get the order right, as Joe says, can we serve God and be his instruments of righteousness while we're doing the things that we are doing? Meaning, are they mutually exclusive? You only have the choice of one thing and then another thing. Or if you get the order right, and for some of us, we need to reorient ourselves at the beginning of every day at a particular time, and we need a routine and a regimen for that. Okay. And I would say all of us would benefit from it. Okay. And then some of us go to work, right? Can that be done before work? Absolutely. It can be done before work. Some of us do it before we begin all of the other things in order to orient ourselves and center ourselves in God and operate from His strength and His power to serve His purposes in whatever it is that we're doing. Okay. I do a lot of things myself that if I choose, I can pretty much go it alone. Can you? If you choose, can you find yourself doing it on your own power, by your own strength, your own veracity? And then you come to the end of the day and you realize what's happened. And that does not bring glory to God. It doesn't grow you, and it doesn't serve His purposes in our lives. It's not an easy task. I don't know if you know this about me, but I'm a Martha. You know Mary and Martha? You remember about Mary and Martha? Martha's a faithful follower of Jesus, right? She's the sister of Mary, the sister of Lazarus. We come across this family a few times in the scriptures, and it's really clear that Jesus is close with all of them. Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Right? Well, Lazarus becomes sick, right? When Lazarus becomes sick, Martha hears that Jesus has come, and she runs and she greets Jesus and says to Jesus, "If only you had been here, my brother would not have died." Is she a bold person? What kind of person makes that statement to Jesus? She accuses him of being responsible for Lazarus's death. She's the same person that also there's going to be a dinner. Remember that time when there's going to be a dinner and Jesus and the 12 disciples are there? I don't know how many of you ladies have ever had 13 grown, hungry men that are coming to your house with some of their entourage, and you're responsible for feeding. Does that make your heart beat a little faster just thinking about it? And she's in the midst of this, Martha, and everything that has to be done. And where's Mary? Where's Mary? Sitting at the feet of Jesus. And we see this personalities, right? And we see Martha and what she does with this. Does Martha love the work that she does and how she serves? She does. Does she find meaning in the serving? In the preparing, in the providing? Martha does. Martha does. And for those of us who are Marthas, the story presents something to us that we can learn from regarding what we're truly committed to. There's Mary sitting and listening to Jesus. And that's what Martha has a hard time with. It's not that she's, or it's not that Mary is focused on what Jesus says. It's that Mary is not helping. Mary is not relieving him. There's work to be done, and she's doing nothing. So I see in this case an overcommitment to things that are perishing, while not completely unimportant. And while there's probably a time for blame and accusation, here's the thing. Sometimes us Marthas have bitten off more than we can chew. And it's not right to blame the Marys for what we have committed to. And for you Marys, those of you, sometimes you need to pitch in. You need to help a little. You need to see that there's some other things that are also important.